Calvary is here in the scriptures for us as we turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 in verse 26. In the years now we've been expositing through the Gospel of Luke. Every verse from verse 1 of chapter 1, explaining it, interpreting it, and bringing it within the context, and moving from passage to passage, from scene to scene of the narrative of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we've learned from the gospel what it declares to us of who this man, born as a child in Bethlehem, is, and what he will do. And we've walked our way through, we've learned of the lordship of Christ, we've learned of the power of Christ, we've learned of the compassion of Christ, the goodness and kindness of Christ, as well as the truth, in that he preached the truth, he proclaimed the truth, and that truth, of course, is recorded for us in Scripture here. And we finally come to this text in verse 26. Finally, I say this, because this is the end of the road. Finally, the road in which the Lord has been traveling and carrying on, we're coming to that final road, that final steps. This is where it all leads to. So let me read for us verse 26, and we'll read through to verse 33. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And we finally arrived at the cross, at Calvary. And this is a historic place, of course. This is the point of the gospel. This is the hinge point. This is the pivotal place in which we come to in the book of Luke, but really it is of the whole Bible. Everything in the Bible hinges at this point in all four gospels, focusing on this event, which is the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. It is, as we find here, in four narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're focused on Luke. We find it a historical fact, a historical place, a place you can stand today if you can figure out where it is exactly in the city of Jerusalem. You're close enough once you're there that it doesn't matter where it is exactly, but it was there. It happened. It is a historical fact. Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified on a cross in Jerusalem, rejected by his people Israel, led away by the Roman soldiers, executed on a horrific torture device called a crucifix. This happened, despite what the Muslim world says. This happened in a way and a purpose, despite what many of the modernistic minds say today. See, the gospel of the Christian faith is a theological truth. It's a doctrinal explanation of what God does and what God has done and what God is doing for sinners, to save sinners. It's a doctrinal, theological, theoretical thing, but there is a historical event that was played out, this drama that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did to establish the gospel, and is explained by the rest of Scripture why God did this. That's the doctrinal end of it. This here in Luke chapter 23 is the story, the narrative of his crucifixion. We're finally at that point. Jesus is being led away to the act in which he came into this world in the first place. This is why he came. He said the Son of Man was given as a ransom, given in his life, that is, his life given over as a payment, a ransom for sinners. He said the Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save the lost. This is how he's going to save the lost. He's going to undergo a death to die for the sins of mankind. He came to die and do this for you and I. Now, before we get into the narrative, there are many different symbols that we can depict as Christian, or what explains or represents the Christian faith in different ways. Lots of symbols that are thrown out there. You're familiar with the dove symbol. You're familiar even with a throne seat, of which Jesus is the King of Kings, and he sits on that throne. Some have seen in ancient history a picture of an anchor, the anchor for the soul, the anchor for the lost, the anchor for the Christian who is now fixed and satisfied and stable in Christ. There's the empty tomb that can be seen as a symbol with the stone rolled away. Another symbol which is popular early in Christianity was a shepherd with sheep over his shoulders. And that, of course, is a picture of Christ, who is the great shepherd, and we his sheep. There is something more popular today that you see on bumpers around the country in America. I don't know about the rest of the world, but the fish symbol, the ichthus symbol, which has been mocked as well by Darwinians and others. But it is a symbol of Christianity. And then there's the historic symbol, the Chi Rho monogram. The Chi Rho, Christ, is the picture, which you have the symbol with a cross and an R, a Roman R, to go with it. That monogram is popular amongst Roman Catholics and amongst the Orthodox traditions. There's all sorts of symbols that are out there, but there really is only one identifying symbol of Christianity that summarizes or universally symbolizes and depicts a follower of Christianity, and we wear it around our necks. Some people actually have it in their houses and on churches and even tattoos, if you want to go that far. This is the cross. It is a cross or a crucifix. Now, the crucifix is that which Christ is on the cross having died, and so he's there. Popular, as I grew up, that's all I saw as a Catholic was the crucifix. Christ still on the cross having been dead. But this is really simple, the rugged cross, the basic cross. This is the symbol of our faith. It's the hinge point of human history that Jesus died on the cross for us. Paul, the apostle, said this, "We preach Christ and him crucified." Now, he preached all sorts of things. He preached and taught so much of the Christian faith in 13 books in the New Testament. He spoke of all sorts of doctrinal issues and details and explanations and carried forward a solid and powerful Christology about who Jesus was, a powerful soteriology, how one is saved, a powerful hamartiology, a doctrine of sin and the sinfulness of man, and anthropology, and he laid that out in these 13 books. And here he says the chief and the crowning feature of all of his teaching and preaching was Christ crucified. Christ on a cross, dying for our sins, executed at the hands of men by God. He says this about that crucifixion in Romans 3, where he speaks of what God did there. And it says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. So he's saying this cross is a display of the righteousness of God. In Romans 5, in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, so shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just about every verse in that passage refers to the cross, his blood, his death, his propitiation, dying for the weak, dying for the sinner. The cross is, of course, this universal symbol for us. The entirety of our Christianity can be summarized in the symbol of the cross, and it should be symbolized that way. It should go back to that. Even Paul said, we boast in one thing. I boast in the cross of Christ. I boast in this. Now, typically, when we look at a cross, if you lived in the first century, you would be horrified by such a symbol. That is not a symbol of something to celebrate. It's not a symbol of something to be excited about or rejoice in or be happy about. As a matter of fact, it should horrify us because it was a symbol of execution, and in many cases, mass execution of rebels of the Roman Empire. It was a way to show the dominance of Rome over its subjects. Anyone who would rise up and oppose Rome would receive a crucifixion, would be tortured, horribly tortured. It represents that Roman world, a cruel torture. It was part of and picture a prolonged type of execution. They wanted to execute and show by example that this is the result of you who would oppose us Romans will kill you. But we don't really just want to kill you. We want to stretch it out a little bit. We want to execute you in a way where you're hanging there and you don't really die by us executing you. You die by suffocation or exposure or eventually starvation or exhaustion or whatever gets you. And we want you to be seen by everybody on a road. That is the picture of a cross. The Roman and Jewish world were offended by a cross as a symbol of the Christian faith. They're horrified, and we should be horrified by that. And thus they said, and Jesus, or Paul speaking of this, the word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those outside of the Christian faith. And I'm glad we now have something there. Maybe. Because the next picture I hope to have, there it is, was one of the earliest pictures of something depicting the Christian symbol of the cross. And it's actually a graffiti. It was a mockery by some Roman towards another individual by the name of Alexamenos. And it says here in these words, you can't read the Greek, I could barely read it myself. It says here, Alexamenos worships his God. And what is his God? You see the crucifix there with a donkey head on it. This is the picture and how the Roman world and how the world saw the Christian faith and their symbol, Christ dying on the cross for them. It's an odd symbol to depict such a holy, pure, righteous, good belief system. And it's been mocked in ancient history, as is the case here. And it's not stop that. Today, in the last couple, centuries, it has been mocked and neutered and watered down and rejected in its theology of this cross. They can't deny the fact that Jesus died on the cross unless they just outright go ahead and do it. It's the explanation of why Jesus died on the cross that modern historians and modern theologians even have changed and mocked. They would say, and calling this blood atonement on the cross, that Jesus died for our sins and we're saved by his blood, as Paul declared there in Romans 5, they would call this cosmic child abuse. That's been the myth, idea, and explanation, that the Christianity is based on this idea that God's Son is abused on the cross for someone else's sins. That's crazy. A message of a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he's never even committed. That is something we don't like to express in the world. That's not a message we like to portray to people out there. It just seems too barbaric, too bloody, too violent. It's morally indefensible to a God who is of love. A God who loves wouldn't do such a thing. And thus, it's a total contradiction to the statement. I'm not saying that. That's what they say. One Anglican priest, one individual who's wearing the garbs and claims to represent the Christian faith in England, says this about it. The church's traditional understanding of the cross of Christ is both repulsive and insane. The traditional idea that Jesus was punished for our sins on the cross by his Father, receiving the wrath of God on the cross by his Father in our place, vicarious atonement, he says, that's insane. That's repulsive. That's crazy. Well, they can have their opinions on that, and they can say such things, and they've always said such things. But here we find in the narrative the historical fact that Jesus died on the cross. Why he died on the cross is now left to the rest of the New Testament to explain what this means. Why is he here? What's the purpose of this? Can we truly understand the Christian gospel, the Christian message, without an act of bloodshed on that cross, serving as our substitution in sin? He's going there for us. He's going there to deliver us, to redeem us, to pay a ransom for us. Can Christianity be anything without that? It's foolishness without that. And what's profound is how simple and undescribed is the actual crucifixion of Christ. Now, I say that just to understand what I mean by this. Chapter 23 is all about him going to the cross. Chapter 24 will be about his resurrection. You go to the other Gospels and they dedicate a whole chapter in each one of them just about of him on the cross, but none of them really describe the actual crucifixion process. That is, how did he get on that cross? What did they do to him? It is really described in simple terms like this. There, they crucified him. That's it. And he's crucified. Nobody needed that explanation in that day. Everybody knew what that meant. We might need a little more explanation. As a matter of fact, if you put this to a movie form, which many have done, Mel Gibson in his The Passion of Christ and the Jesus film and others, when you put this out, and of course this is the most important part of the whole story, is him going to the cross, you're going to spend a lot of film showing him being crucified and being nailed and being lifted up on the cross and then suffering that. Now, the Gospels do describe him on the cross, but the simple fact of him being nailed to the cross and the actual crucifixion is so undescribed. It is an economy of words at best. They crucified him. That's it. That is profound. As heinous as nailing a man to a cross and hanging him up, the author Luke did not see it needed to be described. He didn't have to. Everybody got it. Thousands of people were crucified. Everybody saw what was happening and knew what crucifixion was, and that their Savior, their Lord Jesus, would be crucified there would lead to a crowd of people there mourning and weeping and grieving this process. What is crucifixion? Simple explanation for you is to execute an individual up on an upright post with a cross beam, the cross, the crux. There's four different ways in which a crucifixion happened. One would be called the St. Andrew cross, in which it would be an X form, in which they would be executed and nailed in this way, and you're hanging on this X type of crux called the crux decusado. There would be the small T type of crucifix, which is called the Latin cross. That would be called the crux emissa. People were crucified in that as well. There would be the Greek cross, which is more of the even type of thing, the plus sign, you know, like the red cross. That's the Greek cross. And then there would be the capital T type, where the crucifix would be more of this type, in which the cross beam would be on top of what would be the upright form of that cross. That would be the crux commissa. There are all four of those possibilities. And if you examine the text, there is no specific explanation to say, this is the one, this is how he was crucified. You'd have to go through the different explanations and come to find out it had to be this by way of process of elimination. And we would go with the Latin cross, where there would be something sticking up above, in which they would nail on the top of that some placard explaining him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And so we're going to assume that is how he was executed, on that type of a cross. Now, how? What does he put there? It's only for worse criminals to be executed in this way in the Roman Empire. They didn't even allow in their laws Roman citizens to be crucified. It was so horrible. And so here is one. He's not a Roman citizen. He's a Jew. And he is being executed in the place of what would be a terrible terrorist, Barabbas. This should have been his cross. And his buddies on the right and the left, also criminals, also involved in the insurrection, they're the ones who get crucified, and here's Jesus. They put him on there by nailing into his wrists and the cross members these nails that would hold him to the cross. That's the only thing that held him there. Nails. We're just going to nail you to a piece of wood and then hang you up upright, suspend you in an upright position. And there might be a little pedestal typically down at your feet in which you can push yourself up to kind of gather a little more strength and get a good deep breath. And that would be the only support you would get besides nailing your feet and your hands to this upright thing. It's designed for humiliation. You would be naked or virtually naked except maybe an undergarment. The abuse verbally and mocking gestures that would happen. It was designed for that. They would want the people to mock these criminals and these people. They'd be exposed, of course, to the cold and the sun. You would be up there as long as it takes before you die. And sometimes it could be days. And so it would be a long exposure and torment and torture. Severe inflammation would happen, swelling in the wounds. Obviously, you have a nail that large, and they would be big nails. It'd be spikes put through your arms and put through your feet. You would cause a great deal of swelling and pain and throbbing and headache and severe thirst, discomfort from the unnatural position. In some ways, the feet would be twisted in this way and nailed that way, so you'd be kind of contorted up there on the cross. You'd be scourged beforehand. That's what happened with Jesus. And this death was meant to be painful and lingering, and you'd have all these wounds and all of this abuse that had already been taking place. And all of this stuff is happening in order to make it as painful and as humiliating and as just shameful as possible. The Romans wanted to just heap this upon the victim. And Jesus endured all this, and he endured more. Beatings and abuse from the soldiers ahead of time. I don't think the other guys received this. It doesn't say, but Jesus did. Scourged and beaten and mocked, a crown of thorns put upon his head, and you have these purple scarlet robes, and they're mocking him and bowing out, so this is the King of the Jews, and we'll bow before you, and they just hurled that type of abuse upon him. And here he is on this cross now. An emblem of horrible torture, execution, public humiliation, retribution of crimes. As an example to others, of course, he has no crime. He's there for no reason other than because the people rejected him and wanted him crucified. What an odd symbol. An odd symbol for the Christian faith to glory in or to boast in, as Paul says. Or to say, I preach Christ and him crucified on a cross. What an odd symbol that is. But what has happened? And what Jesus is doing here is he turns this strange, odd, humiliating, torture chamber type of symbol into a universal symbol of peace, forgiveness, love, grace, and mercy. Power. Righteousness, forgiveness of sin, payment of sin. We're released, we're set free from sin and the judgment of God because of this cross. This cross. Not the wood, but the one on this wood and what he did for us. That is why we have it as a symbol. He subjected himself to this for you and I out of his love for you and I. Well, the gospel authors hold little back. This is what actually took place on that Friday. They begin to describe these things. And to begin with here, Luke takes us to the processional to the cross, up to the point where then he's put on the cross. And I would think in Hollywood, they would spend a lot more time describing the nailing of the hands. But what Luke does instead is he builds up to it, and then he carries forward after he's on the cross. And this is what we have in chapter 23. And actually, Luke is the shorter of the four Gospels' description of Christ on the cross. But it is short and it is sweet. We're going into this, and he doesn't give us so much of the gory details. It is all assumed, and you have to picture this. But Luke has started this process and taken us on this road all the way back in chapter 9 in verse 51, where it says this in chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, there's the word, taken up. Taken up where? Taken up for what? Taken up for what purpose? Taken up in to what place? What is he describing there? This is what he's describing. Taken up, led away to the cross to die. Here's what he says. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It has to be in Jerusalem where it is. That's where it started, this road. And he begins to trek this road. And there is a lot of diversions and there's a lot of distractions, but his face was fixed. And he's going here. And this is all where the plan leads. This is his heart. This is his goal. This is his purpose, to take us to the cross, to be led away and taken up to the cross. And we're finally there. I don't know how many years ago it was when we were preaching in chapter 9. Couple, maybe. Here we are. We're finally at the place where he is, as it says, led him away. And they processionally took him through the streets and led him outside the city walls and took him into the place where, or up to the place where they would execute him on that hill, where we say it's far away, and Jerusalem is just right over there. On that hill we call and has been called Calvary. The Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions have pieced together portions of the biblical history with portions of mystical medieval legend, and they call it the Stations of the Cross. And these stations, different things apparently happen. Part of it is in the Bible. The rest of it is just really made up or imagined by certain mystics through history. Mel Gibson focuses heavily in his book, in his movie, Passion of Christ, on this event that Luke just describes in this paragraph for us. And he comes to this place. Let's look at the final road. I just want to walk through this text. It's a narrative, and we're just going to describe what happens here. The final road to Calvary. We're making our way to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And there's a methodical walk with our Lord to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and all the gospel writers bring this methodically together, detail after detail. There are a host of characters, and there are people, there are eyewitnesses, there are participants, and that's what this portion is. There's a number of people here, from the soldiers to this guy by the name of Simon, to women in Jerusalem, and then a couple of criminals who would be executed with him. A number of people that are here that are brought forward by Luke for one reason or another. These are the last company that Jesus will have on earth. These are the last steps Jesus will have on earth before his death. He'll be lifted up on a cross above the ground and suspended until he dies. These are the last words, the last communications that we'll see here in these texts before his death. So these are important. If you consider, these are the last. He is not giving up. He is not lost. He's not defeated. He is in power and in sovereign control to the very end. So let's take a look. what it says here. Verse 26, and I want us to identify the they. As they led him away. They is part of the context here, backing up. These are the soldiers. Jesus and the soldiers is the first thing we see. Looked at see fit to explain that the soldiers who led him away had previously mocked him, beat him, scourged him, and mistreated him. That is part of the story that is in there. Verse 25 says he released the man who had been thrown into prison. That's Barabbas for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now you can say to their will would speak of the crowd's will to crucify him. But that crucifying will results in the Roman soldiers deciding, okay, we get to crucify him. We get to do what we want with him. And Mark chapter 15, if you back up with me to there, Mark 15 verse 15, here's what they did with him. Mark 15, in verse 15, it says, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So he's scourged. Again, economy of words. Scourged. What does that mean? Well, strap him to a post and get out the big whip with all sorts of things embedded in the end of the whip to cut and gouge and tear his flesh to pieces and whip him 39 times. Okay, that's not described here, but it is known. And verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's quarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. There's a few things, a few details going on there that the Romans treated Jesus, this victim, in the led him away and having him over to their own will. And so leading him away, the Romans are part of this, these soldiers. They actually are not the ones who are solely responsible for crucifying Jesus. They're just the executioners. It is them who are acting on the orders of Pilate, who had the authority to let him go and many times wanted to but gave in to his own whatever, his own political expediency, his own satisfying the Jews' desires, his own asking what the people think about this and letting them have the final decision. And the people wanted him crucified, so he let them have their way. So it's Pilate who's responsible. It's the manipulating chief priests and scribes and Sanhedrin who persuaded the crowds who at one time were positive towards Jesus, who liked Jesus and hoped that Jesus would become this great ruler and this Messiah who'd come to Jerusalem and kick out all the Romans. And it kind of failed and disappointed him on that. He didn't come in and kick out all the Romans. He didn't come in and attack the Romans. Instead, what he did is he went into the temple and attacked the bazaars of Annas and the chief priests and kicked out all of the money changers and made the religious leaders mad at him. And then he went after them with words, accusing them of hypocrisy and exposing their errors. So Jesus attacked the wrong people in their eyes. He went after those that God wanted him to go after. And so this is what's happening up to this point. And now the crowds are all for this idea of executing Jesus. He's no friend. He's no person that we like. And so here he is to be executed, led away, and taken by the Romans. So the crowds are there. And we have, of course, the Roman soldiers, we have the Sanhedrin, we have Pilate, we have humanity. Let's just put it all there. Everybody is involved with this. Everybody is responsible for what's happening. They led him away. Next, we see a second person, Simon. Here's Jesus and Simon of Cyrene. And by the way, those pictures there, why don't you back up there? This is what historically has the Via Dolorosa, it's called, the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. Let's drop my paper here. The Way of Suffering is this traditional road through the city of Jerusalem from what would be the Antonia Fortress where he had been held, and he'd be led away on this road out to the place of the crucifixion. And every year when they have, you know, the Good Friday scenes, they would carry on things like this, and the crowds and the processionals and the people would lead their way, and they would kind of follow on the different stations of the cross, or the places of the cross, and that's what the next slides show. There's a couple of those interesting places where they believe he fell three times. There's nothing in the text that says that. No Bible supports how many times he fell, if he fell at all. We do know that Simon was called because Christ was exhausted to some degree, or they determined he's not going to be able to bear his cross up. He did carry it a certain portion of the way, and then Simon was called on, this man who just happened to be inadvertently around, coming into town, probably coming in for the prayer service at 9 a.m., which this is what's happening. At 9 a.m. early in the morning, here they are, and they're having this execution happening in the middle of this Passover feast. This guy's crossing paths, and he happens to be one singled out in the crowd by the Romans. You look strong enough. You bear the cross for him. And so he bears up this cross member and carries it behind Jesus. This is Simon. And this is the Christian tradition as they're carrying on and they're walking through, and Simon is carrying forward. And there's another couple other of those. The next one is what's called Veronica wipes Jesus' face. Veronica, I have no idea who she is. Some mystic idea. Apparently Jesus fell and she comes up and wipes his face. There's these traditions through history. That's what it is. It all is what it is. But what we find here is the procession heading out. And we have Simon. Jesus and Simon. This man, interesting enough, an inadvertent man, an eyewitness to what's happening here, Mark says Simon is the father of two people, Rufus and Alexander, Mark 15:21. Who is Rufus and Alexander? Well, Mark is writing to an audience. He's writing to people that he knows, and they would know who Rufus and Alexander are. Those are names. Those are important names. And so their father happened to be the guy who carried Jesus' cross, Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene, northern Africa, the area of Tripoli and in Libya and that area of North Africa. This is a historic Jewish town, lots of Jewish centers in the northern Africa areas, and they would be coming back to big feasts like this. And there are a lot of people from Cyrene, and in this particular case is one of them. He's singled out, he becomes an eyewitness, he becomes a participant in the procession of Christ, led to the cross. And verse 27, here's another crowd, Jesus and the Jerusalem women. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people. And so the processional was not just something that happened and no one paid attention. Everyone gathered around, it seemed, and followed this out as they walked with Christ, as he's bearing the cross and Simon's bearing his cross, and there's a couple other criminals bearing their crosses, and they're walking their way to the execution site, and the great multitude, a crowd, is there. He's still popular, probably not so much in the positive sense anymore. And the processional on the road to Calvary was lined with onlookers, mockers, jeers, the curious, the sympathizers, all sorts of people. And they're walking and they're proceeding forward out of the city. And of that crowd, here is typical of what Luke does. Luke, as we've seen throughout this gospel, kind of hones in on those that people typically ignore. The ones who are the outcasts, the ones who are the sinners, the ones who generally don't get a lot of the limelight, and he focuses in on them a lot of times, the children, tax collectors, prostitutes even, sinners in which he would go and eat. Jesus would go and eat with them and be invited in their homes, and he would actually go to their homes to the chagrin of the Pharisees and women. Women are viewed very lowly by the Pharisees and in that day by the Jews. And here, these women are important to the text, and important to Luke's narrative, important to the story. They're the ones who are there. They're the ones who will be at the foot of the cross women are going to be the ones who will be first there at the empty tomb and the first eyewitnesses and the first ones to tell that Jesus is no longer dead. These are important eyewitnesses to Luke's story. And here we have women who are mourning and lamenting for him. Now, the note you want to take here is these are not the disciples, the women like Mary and Mary Magdalene and Salome and Joanna and others that we see throughout the Gospel of Luke, like in chapter 8, who followed him regularly and cared for the other disciples. These are generally the women in Jerusalem, and probably many of them are professional whalers. They're not out there hunting whales in Barrow. They are those who cry and weep and give a proper type of a funeral to those who are going to die or who have died. These are those type of women, and they're mourning, they're lamenting over Jesus and the others, and they probably know something of Jesus, and they see this is a lost cause, he's going to be executed, this is a sad moment, and so we're going to bring in the funeral dirge. And here's the women. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity. As he sees them, he turns to them and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem." And boy, that is a poignant statement. When Jesus entered Jerusalem earlier in the week, he wept over the city and its children. He wept over it. He saw this, and everyone's celebrating. Here's the Son of David. He's coming. The Messiah is here, and he's weeping, not out of excitement, but out of sadness and pity for the city, over this children. Because he saw the day was coming of judgment, and he wept over it. Now, he's being led out of the city, and it's the women who are weeping over him. It's the city weeping over him. He's ushered out. They're weeping over him, and he turns to them and says, "Don't weep." In his agony, in his weakness, he shows power. And what I see here is more of that prophetic voice of Christ bringing back the prophecies he had spoken just days before about what's going to happen in this city. 40 years from these days, this city would fall at the hands of the Romans and completely be wiped out, called the Roman siege of Titus, and they would take over Jerusalem. They would murder up to 1 million or so Jews. It would be a slaughter. It would be a siege for months, in which people would be starved to death, to the point to where some mothers, Josephus, one of the historians, wrote, one mother at least took the child and roasted the child for food. They were so insane at that point. That's what's going to face this city. And Jesus pronounced it and announced it to them and said, "This is the days that's coming upon you." If you back up with me to chapter 19 in verse 41, let me just read a few of these texts for you as a reminder, because this is what he's referring to right here. As he's walking out to die on a cross, he is bringing back to their minds, "The day of judgment is coming on you. This day is a day of judgment. This particular day he's going to die on the cross is a day of judgment for our sin. But a day of judgment is coming on the city of Jerusalem, and let me remind you of that, O daughters of Jerusalem." Verse 41, chapter 19. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" What an irony. What an irony. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do you remember what I said a few days ago?" This is only a couple days before this. Back maybe on Monday. "Daughters of Jerusalem, are you aware of what is marked out for this city?" Move ahead to chapter 21, verse 6. He says it again. "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He's announcing this. It's on its way. Verse 23, same chapter. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are finished. Do you remember those prophecies? Remember those warnings? Chapter 21, verse 20. Backing up here, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. That's what he's announcing. This is what they're facing. And so, as he's proceeding out to Calvary, and the women start weeping, and they start doing the wailing, and they start lamenting over this terrible thing and over the death. The death is going to happen, and we're going to begin the funeral now. He singles them out, and he says, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This is an utter lack of self-pity. He's not concerned about himself at this point. Don't give me pity. I don't need your pity, your weeping, your grief. You need it. You need to weep for yourselves of what's heading your way. I need to remind you of what's going to happen to this city. There are going to be the real victims. And this grief and this mourning, this sorrow, this remorse should be reserved for yourselves. See, Jesus is not of the mindset that he's caught in an unfortunate twist of fate and he's just, oh man, protesting. This is wrong. This is a complete travesty of justice, a miscarriage of justice. Women, do something about this. Go to Pilate. Appeal to Pilate. He's not speaking those terms at all. He's not become a pitiful victim of horrible circumstances. That, by the way, is the picture that many modernists and those who would scoff at the literal interpretation of the Bible and the inerrant position of the Bible, they scoff at that. They say, yes, Jesus was a victim of unfortunate circumstances, and the normal would have been him to protest that. But he's not protesting here. Something bigger going on here, more than a mere execution. You need to weep for yourselves. You've rejected me, and God is going to judge you. So weep for yourselves. Mourn for yourselves. Maybe there is mercy before it's too late. As he says here then, verse 29, to the women, "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Blessed are they. Blessed are they. Now, normally, it's the opposite. Blessed are the mothers with children, and they have a brood of children, and they raise these children up. That's blessed of God. In this case, it's the opposite. They're cursed. They would be cursed. It's because the siege is going to be so horrendous, you'll feel the curse of God for having children to care for. And so horrible will be that judgment upon this city that then, verse 30, they will begin to cry out and say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." There's some insanity going on here. So this is what's going to happen in this day. You'll be so insane and so twisted that your emotions will be to such a degree that you'll consider yourself as a mother cursed and as one living wishing to be dead, and that mountains would fall on me to rescue me from the wrath of God. This is what Jesus tells them before he dies on the cross, receiving the wrath of God for our sins. There's an irony here. There's an amazing twist here. And by the way, follow with me to Romans chapter 6. That happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. Where they were crying out, "Oh, mountains, fall on us. This is horrible. We're going to die of starvation, or we're going to die at the hands of the Romans, or we wish that mountains would fall on us and we'd die without having to face that fate." Well, a day is coming. That's a preview of a greater day that's coming. And the book of Revelation speaks of that day, of the coming of Christ and the judgment of God on this earth. And he says this in verse 16 of Revelation 6. where the people in this judgment, I back up to verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is just a preview of that day. And Jesus is saying, this is how you're going to feel. This is how you're going to express yourselves in that day. So don't pity me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And then he says this in verse 31, a proverbial statement to them. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He gives a little proverbial statement here. Speaking of wood, and we're familiar with that. We got wood stoves and cabins and all sorts of things and fire and whatnot. We like to chop wood and get the pile of wood out there. You don't want to burn green wood. You got to let the wood dry and get itself to where it's so tender dry that throw it on the fire and it just, whoosh, it's burning. That's the type of wood we like. And Jesus uses that picture here to describe the circumstances. If they do these things, and he's speaking of they, the Romans, as the context here, daughters of Jerusalem, days are coming and the Romans are going to judge you. Now, if the Romans did this today when the wood is green, now if he's referring to himself, Christ is here, and this is how they treat Christ, this is how they treat the Son of God, this is how they treat your Messiah, who is good, who is righteous, just think how they're going to treat you, who is prepared for judgment by God, the dry wood. I believe that's the idea here. That's the point he wants to bring. Judgment day is coming, and you are being prepared like wood being dried and ready to be thrown in the fire of God's judgment. It's a pronouncement of final doom. Jesus is showing true pity for the women of Jerusalem here and their children. Weep for yourselves. I pity you. I sympathize for you. You are going to face a terrible, terrible judgment from the hand of God, at the hands of the Romans. At the same time, he's affirming the sentence of doom to those who are deserving. Jesus is saying here, listen, don't weep. Don't show pity to me. You're the ones who need this. Those days I spoke about are going to come sooner than you think. There will be no mercy. There will be no grace. There will be no kindness. There will be no pity coming from the hands of those executioners. Nobody will be sitting on the roadside in that day wailing for you and showing your children pity. Who's going to be waiting on the roadside as you try to escape Jerusalem? Will be the swords of the Romans, and they will slaughter you as you try to escape the siege. That's what's going to happen. It'll be so horrible and so unbearable that death will be welcomed by you. And this is how Jesus speaks as he's walking out to the cross. This is interesting, isn't it? This is the only recorded words we have here in this text before he's nailed to the cross. Words of a prophet, words of warning, words of pity for the unrepentant. Minutes away from being nailed to the cross, tortured to death, but bearing the wrath of God himself for our sins, and he's showing this pity to these unrepentant people. Still speaking, still thinking of the spiritual condition of those around him and their children. He's still reminding them of the doom that is marked out for this city. He's not vindictive. He's not protesting. He's not embittered. He's pitiful. He's pitying them, expressing his own concern for the destructive train, the train wreck that they're on, and is steaming towards that day, and he's calling for their repentance in these words. This is our Lord on a way to be crucified. And finally, we get there now. Here's Jesus and the criminals. Jesus and the criminals. There's another station for us. Jesus and the criminals, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So he's got company. He's leading the charge, and then there's others, two others who are also in the train, in the procession, heading out. They're all going to be crucified together. He was led away. He was crucified with transgressors. He's numbered with transgressors. criminals. These are, of course, I believe, the friends and the participants in Barabbas and the insurrection. Criminals indeed, they are part of it, and they are getting their just judgment. Soldiers are marching them on. By the way, each criminal would have four soldiers detailed for their execution. So four of them would be responsible to make sure that everything is done. And these guys are hung on a cross and they die. Experts at that. And these two unnamed individuals will show up again later in this text. It's very important to see that. Two of them being led to execution like Jesus. One of them will go to paradise. The other will go into hell upon death. On account of the one they're dying with, on account of him. And they're led away, in verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And there's a description of what it will look like. Three crosses, one in the middle is our Christ. And this place is called the skull. The Greek word there is cranion. We get the word cranium from that. It's rendered in the Latin Vulgate translation, translated by Jerome early in church history. He rendered it the word Calvary. That's where we get the word Calvary. That's the Greek word for skull. And thought there would be no skulls lying around. I don't think there would be. That would be desecrating to Jews. There's something of this that they named this place the skull. Whether it was already named that up to this point, we don't know, or named afterwards because this is where Jesus died. Or Gordon is another guy. He decided, I know, it has something to do with the formations of the rocks because there is a place just outside of Jerusalem, and when it's called Gordon's Calvary and the rock face looks like a skull, that's probably where he is executed. And right near there in a garden area is a tomb that looks like a place where Jesus would have been laid. This is called Gordon's Calvary. There may be a slide there for that. There should be. Should be a couple of slides. Got those slides? And here's where it is on the north side. And just keep going down until you find a picture of that skull. There. See the eyes and the nose? There's Gordon's Calvary today. Now that's what he believes there. The traditional site, which was marked way back early history, 3rd, 4th century, and known by the Christians back then, is where a church's place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is, of course, where today, if you go to Jerusalem, is where all the bells and whistles and candles and crazy stuff goes on there, of all the traditional, different traditions of Christianity, and it's hardly recognizable. You can go to the other slides to find those pictures. By the way, there's a map of it. To the north side, you can see Gordon's tomb and Golgotha. That's where Gordon's Calvary is. You want to go directly west of the temple. Just inside the outer walls there is where the Holy Sepulchre church is. So wherever it is, this is where he would be executed. There's the church, the two gray domes over that. This is the place. This is where they would crucify him. Very short, very simple statement. They crucified him. They crucified all three of them. They're all lined up there. For good reason, Luke chose not to paint the picture here. Again, nailed, suspended, mocked, mistreated. This would be about 9:00 in the morning. So for some 4 to 6 hours, there were trials, and the trials took place, and they happened quickly, and by the time we get to 9:00 in the morning, he's already on the cross. And he'll be on the cross all day till about 3 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, where he'd be dead, and they would take him down. This would be the day before Sabbath. This would be Friday. They needed to take him down because Sabbath was coming on Saturday, and they wouldn't want these executed criminals on a cross on that day, and so they take him down and get him in the grave before the Sabbath, and then they would wait a whole Sabbath before they finish the process of in the tomb of taking care of the body and providing the spices and whatnot. That's how the whole process goes. Now, this is why it's on Friday, he's executed. Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday, he's going to be risen from the dead. Those are the 3 days that Jesus said this would all take place. And there are criminals on his right, criminal on his left. 12 disciples nowhere to be found. Here's his company. John would be there, but kind of anonymously, kind of there with Jesus' mother, Mary, and some other women. Those are the only ones who would accompany him, who would be friends of his. The rest are here. He's just with criminals, numbered with the transgressors, alone. And we're finally there. We finally get to him on the cross. And this is where we need to conclude, as we'll pick up next time. They've crucified him. The King of Kings is executed. There's no army. There's no royal officials here. There's no dignity. There's no regal company. He's alone, and he's with a company of two low-life criminals who are being put to death for crimes they committed. Nobody's bowing down to him in humble adoration, presenting him as gifts, as the kings did at his birth in his early days. And there's adoration being given to him. There's not that here. Nobody's singing his praise. Nobody's blessing the name of the Lord here. This is the day of his crucifixion. He's virtually alone. He's the object of scorn, the object of hate, the object of abuse, the object of rejection, and then slander. This is an ultimate miscarriage of justice. And now the hero of the Gospels is about to die. The miracle worker, the healer, the preacher, the forgiver of sins, the lover of the repentant, the friend of sinners, the one who is rejoicing at the repentance of one sinner. The gracious man from Nazareth is being put to death. Here he is. This is the story. This is the narrative. Here is the scene. This is what happened just on that surface level as we observe it. But from heaven's perspective and from the biblical perspective, here is actually what's happening. Here is our Lord Jesus, crucified, executed, numbered with transgressors, treated as a sinner by God the Father by means of the hand of sinners. God is the one who put him to death. Here is how he became our Savior. Here is how he was able to redeem sinners and set the captives free by his death. He made a payment here, like an animal that is laid upon an altar as a payment, as an atonement, as a way to ransom the sinner, as a way to make propitiation. Here is what he's doing. Here is how our sins will be paid for and fully forgiven, right here. Here is how the curse of our sin is overcome. And you know that verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, how? Because the wages of sin, you pay for your sins. You sin, there's a wage you're getting from God, and that is death. Guess who received the wage? Our Savior took the wage for you and gave you eternal life. Here is how the righteous one will be placed in a vicarious position for us. That means in the place of for us. Here it is, right here at the cross. Here is how God will be able, as Paul says in Romans, to be just. He's a fair, just judge. He must punish guilt. He must bring guilt, and the payment of guilt must be paid for. So here's how God is just and at the same time able to just the ungodly, because he brings the justice upon the righteous one on the cross. Here is where the great exchange truly takes place. We talked about this last time, a few weeks back. The great exchange was Barabbas should have been dying, not Jesus, but they exchanged them. And so Jesus, the righteous one, took the place of this terrorist, this murderer, on his cross. Well, the greater exchange is here we are. This is our cross. And Jesus took our place. We died with him that we might be raised with him. Here's the great exchange. Here's where the sins of all who will believe in him will be imputed to his body. He would take this in his own flesh so that his righteousness, which he carried forward in his life, will be imputed to us sinners. What does that mean? It's an accounting term. It means What we have in terms of debt is massive. And what he has in terms of value, righteousness, is massive. We just switched ledgers here. What was on his is now placed in our ledger, and what was in ours is now written on his that he might pay for it. This is the imputation. That's why Christians can be called imputationists. That's who we are. We have finally come to the end of the road at the place called Calvary, at the final place at the foot of the cross where Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was crucified for you and I. And we'll get to learn more about that as we move through the rest of the text. But let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these wonderful things. As horrible as the picture is that crucifixion is, as terrible as the way he was treated, and yet here we have the power of Christ, the determination of Christ, walking to the end, speaking truth, giving warnings, and submitting himself fully to what you were determined to do on that day. We're grateful for this picture. We glory. We boast in the cross. We preach Christ and him crucified, because this is where it's all at. Without this, we are doomed. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, our faith is in vain. So, Lord, we are grateful for this day, grateful for this point, this narrative, this history, because this history preaches to us as your word reveals the truths behind the act of Christ being nailed to a cross. We're thankful for this, Lord. And we give you praise for your saving work, your complete, perfect work. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.